Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, and I'm glad you're part of the show today. I find myself in a little bit of a strange set of circumstances. Of course, being someone who is vocal about controversial views and taking a strong stand on particular things, it is not unusual to receive criticism for what I believe. Is okay. And by the way, I'm not immune to these kinds of things. I'm not like, it doesn't bother me, man, kind of guy. I don't like criticism any more than anyone else. I don't like being told that I'm wrong, okay? But, you know, when you do this kind of thing, you have to learn to develop a little bit of a thick skin and understand that it goes with the territory. And also, if you're going to be criticized about something, you better make sure that the criticism is not a fair one. And sometimes it is. Sometimes I get things wrong. Sometimes I act in an inappropriate way. And when those things happen, I mean, shame on me. It may be that I get things wrong, not for my fault, because I'm poorly informed or whatever, and somebody who is better informed helps me to see my mistake. And I want to be a teachable person, okay? It is a characteristic of a wise individual to be teachable. And it's a fool, the proverb says, that when he's instructed, he either rages or laughs. So you find a fool, and when you instruct them properly, they lose their temper or they just are derisively laughing at you. Well, that's, you know, this is not a teachable person. I want to be somebody who is willing to receive instruction and is careful to assess contrary views and critique. So there's a habit there that you develop over time, and it's a virtue. And I care about developing that virtue. I'm not always good about it. But sometimes the criticism is really odd, okay? And this is what I'm facing right now. It's one of the oddest challenges that I've ever faced as a Christian from another Christian. And that is that I was accused of being a moral relativist. Now, of course, this is really odd because I have written a book on relativism that after 22 years is still in print and still selling, and it's being used as a, in many places, as a textbook on a university level, all right? Now, everybody who writes a book doesn't always get it right, but I have some bona fides on this. And not only that, I have been a staunch objectivist for almost half a century. I was not before I became a Christian. I was a relativist then, at least in some matters, but I have abandoned that for the moral point of view that is consistent with the biblical worldview, and that is moral objectivism, okay? How is it then that I could be accused of being a moral relativist? And the simple answer is, and I'll go into more detail in a moment, it's because a lot of well-meaning but poorly informed Christians, and I'm choosing my words carefully here, and I'm not speaking derisively, I'm speaking descriptively. Well-meaning, no doubts there, but poorly informed Christians who are committed to defending the truth and God's view of reality, that's all a plus, simply do not understand what relativism is. And if you don't understand what relativism is, it's hard to recognize it when you come across it. And it is also easy to accuse somebody of relativism when they are not relativists. so, that said, And one other thing, you know, because it certainly is possible for me to be wrong about things, as I mentioned a few moments ago. But not only have I written a book on relativism, I have a master's degree in philosophy. And the particular emphasis of my master's degree is in religion and ethics. And relativism regarding morality, which is what I was accused of being a moral relativist, falls underneath the category of ethics. So this is something I know something about, which is why I could write a book about it. Some people write books, they don't know about it. I've got bona fides here. And my mentors have been people like J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig. So I'm kind of in a good crowd here. And much of what I learned about my craft, specifically in the area of ethics, I learned from these two men who are notable Christian philosophers. And, by the way, who are not relativists, but are people who have endorsed my books, both of them have, and who have tutored me and encouraged me and who I've worked with many times on a peer level in events. All right. So I'm just offering my bona fides here. Now, of course, the bona fides themselves don't answer the charge. It's the details that answer the charge, but the bona fides should suggest it's likely I know what I'm talking about when I make a distinction between relativism and objectivism. So having kind of laid that predicate, let me offer the details of a note that I received from a well-meaning pastor in Colorado. I'm not going to say his name because I don't want to make this personal. That's not the point. But what he says is, Greg, we're saddened to hear your 10-minute affirmation with qualifications of same-sex parenting. And then he cites me by saying some same-sex couples are fabulous, which I did say. And this was last week. I think it was last week's show. Some of you remember the conversation. And then mentions that he's updated a website and included a partial transcript there that they plan to discuss on their own radio show. And then asks me generously, graciously, please consider that you have a tendency towards moral relativism and that this point of view I expressed about same-sex couples adopting is a horrific expression of that in Christ and then his name. Okay, so that's pretty direct. Well, it concerned me, of course, because I don't like another Christian accusing me of something that is nefarious, like moral relativism. But the bigger problem is that it's just not true. Now, some of you might recall the conversation, and the conversation was whether I thought it was right for same-sex couples to adopt children. And I said, I'm not going to go into the whole rationale. You can listen to it yourself from last week. But I said that it depends. Essentially, it depends on the circumstances. And then I said, all things being equal, the answer is no, because same-sex couples not only provide an environment where homosexuality is present, which itself is bad, but also deprives children of a mother or a father, which is God's intention for them. However, I said, sometimes a bad situation is better than a terrible situation for a child. And so I made a comparison of one situation to another situation, and I argued that we have a moral obligation to do the greater good. Okay? And so that was broadly my argument. Okay? Now, to his credit, the pastor provides on his page where he has a more extended discussion on this, which is titled, and it has his name, and then debates moral relativist Greg Kokel, and it's a quote unquote debate in which he's taking me on there in the text. We never talked, as far as I know. But so this is where he's going to give my view, and then he's going to counter it, which is fine. This is the way these things are adjudicated in the public square, in the community. So I have no problem whatsoever with the task itself, okay? My problem is that the conclusions are misinformed, the conclusion he's making. And the conclusions here are not based on his view about whether my counsel regarding same-sex parenting was sound or not. It might not be sound. My point of view, and I think I mentioned it last week, is controversial, and some may disagree with the point of view proper. My point is it's not moral relativism, and to call it moral relativism is to misunderstand what moral relativism is versus moral objectivism. Okay. Now, to his credit, he provides lengthy quotes from the show and even links to the show so people can listen for themselves. This is good. These are all good qualities, good habits for these kinds of things. Good for him. But his comments, as I pointed out, show he's deeply confused about what moral relativism is, which is not surprising because there's a lot of Christians that are confused about what moral relativism is. And even when we did a Red Pen Logic dealing with an educated atheist on his claim that all Christians are relativists, it was clear that the case that he was making and the illustrations he gave did not illustrate relativism. So even that one didn't understand it. And, of course, we're trying to repair his understanding in the response. And you can go to RPL, Red Pen Logic, on the Facebook. And if you want to take a look at that, you'll see how we responded. And there's Tim's analysis, because he does not just give the graphic, but he also has a video clip associated with it where he talks about it. Okay. And the substance of what he talks about is what I want to touch on right now for everybody's benefit, including the pastor of this church. Now, who may not agree with me on this, so I'm not going to guarantee anybody's going to agree on this, but I'm just saying I know what moral relativism is, and this isn't an example of it. Let me give you some of the cases, citations, both of my comments on the air and the pastor's assessment of them. Okay, so here's me. However, if this child had no parent whatsoever and was living in the squalor in the street somewhere, this is what I'm offering now. As a contrast, remember I said all things being equal, same-sex couples shouldn't adopt. But if this is the option, a kid living in a street rather than living in a home with a same-sex couple, and then his comment is, talk about situational ethics. And he's got those words in bold, which is why I'm emphasizing them verbally the way I'm doing. Would Greg rather see a child rescued from a volcanic eruption by a human trafficker that'd be burned alive? Oh, brother, come on. Well, actually, maybe. I'd have to know more of the circumstances. But notice that he calls my view situational ethics. So I'll be back to that in just a moment. Because I'm saying that what's right or wrong is based on the situation. So I understand why he'd say that, but that also reflects a misunderstanding. And then he's got another timestamp, 1545. This is why it's hard to make a judgment, me talking now on the air. Are children in foster care better off being adopted by same-sex couples or better off staying in foster care? Well, it depends on the individual circumstances. I would rather see a child in a reasonably healthy environment with a same-sex couple than in an abusive environment with a heterosexual couple. Close quote. I'm done. Now the pastor says, if that isn't moral relativism, then there is no such thing. Okay, I continue. Timestamp 1905, quote me again, you've got to start from the standards and work to the circumstances that you're faced with, close quote. That's my statement about how to make moral decisions, to which he responds, which is exactly the opposite of what Greg had just done in yet another textbook case of moral relativism. Now, I guarantee you, and again, I don't mean this in a nasty way, but this dear man has not read any textbooks on moral relativism. I have read them and I've written them, okay? Because he is under the mistaken notion. This is completely understandable because of the words. This is why you have to look at the discipline itself to see what the words mean. He's under the mistaken notion that if you argue that the situation determines the moral rule that applies, then you're guilty of situational ethics, quote unquote, situational ethics. That your morality is relative to the situation, and that makes you a moral relativist. But dear friends, that is not what moral relativism is. In fact, it's not even what situational ethics is. Situational ethics is a proper noun for a moral system developed by a man named Joseph Fletcher. And Joseph Fletcher's system is an absolutist system. He argues that the greatest good is love. And in any set of circumstances, you ought to do the loving thing. Now, notice what he says. In any set of circumstances, you ought to do the loving thing. That is, he is telling people what they are obliged to do based on the circumstances they're facing. The objective set of circumstances determines the moral rule that applies. That is objectivism. Now, I don't buy Joseph Fletcher's system because his system is based on love and he does not give any substance to what love looks like as the Bible does. Because certainly love is an absolute, if you will, an objective moral rule in Christianity. And so it ought to guide our decisions in the circumstance. What is the loving thing to do? The circumstance determines what is loving in that circumstance. The objective state of affairs determines the moral rule that applies for every single person in that same set of circumstances. So what I'm saying is, first of all, this isn't situation ethics because I'm not a follower of Joseph Fletcher and that particular view. And ironically, situation of ethics, when you follow the ethical system he's purported, is actually an objectivist system. But it's grounded in an objectivist rule that I don't think is workable and sound and ends up encouraging people to do things that are objectively immoral. All right, so I reject Joseph Fletcher's situational ethics, capital S, capital E, because this particular kind of objectivist system is not consistent with the biblical objectivist system, okay? What is moral relativism? Moral relativism is when any moral question is up to the individual subject. That's why people can say, well, is same-sex marriage wrong? Well, it may be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. And that's it. There is no right or wrong about any objective situation in that system. Right or wrong is completely resident in the individual. That's why two people can have exactly the same set of circumstances they're facing, but because they're two separate subjects, can have different answers to the moral question, and they are both right by definition. So moral relativism is when morals are relative to the subject. They are not relative to the objective situation. And in fact, all objective moral thinking is relative to the objective situation. So I'm at the conference the other day, and a student had taken a pen to write his name or something, and that was on the table. And then he brought it back. He said, well, is that stealing? I said, it's not stealing because they're free. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. The action was that he took a pen. That was the action. Was it right or was it wrong? Well, that depends on the situation. If the pens are being given away in that situation, it is not wrong for him to take the pen. If the pen is my personal possession and it's not being given away, then the exact same action becomes wrong. But the nature of the circumstances is different, and the thing that is different is the issue of permission. Now, what I wouldn't say is, well, if it's right for you to take the pen, then it's right. And if it's wrong for me to take the pen, then it's wrong for me. That is relativism, where the rule changes, even though the circumstances are exactly the same, but the rule changes for different subjects. So for me to say, in the circumstance that we were facing, on the broader issue of same-sex parenting and foster homes and stuff like that, given a certain set of circumstances, there is a right answer for that. That is not situational ethics, and it is not moral relativism. It is moral objectivism. And by the way, what's the alternative? The alternative is when you claim that there are certain things that are wrong that there are never exceptions to. That's called non-graded absolutism, if you want the technical term, where the objectivist view that I hold is called graded absolutism. There are certain things that are right, but sometimes these things come into conflict. And so do you obey the government or do you proclaim the gospel? Acts chapter 4. It's right to proclaim the gospel and it's right to obey the government, but the government's telling them not to obey the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. So what do? You do the greater good, because that's a moral dilemma. The situation and the circumstances determine the objective rule that applies to them. You see that? That's called objectivism, not relativism. And by the way, ironically, on the page there, I was also accused of utilitarianism. And it turns out that utilitarianism as a moral system, strictly speaking, is also a form of objectivism, not relativism, because you have an obligation to choose the option. You have an obligation to choose the option. Whenever you have an obligation to choose an option, that's objectivism. When it's up to you and you do whatever you want, and it's true for you, that's relativism. Anyway, utilitarianism, you have an obligation to choose the option that provides the most objective utility given the particular end in view. And that end might be the greatest good for the greatest number, or that end might be pleasure. So what is the right thing to do? In a utilitarian, you are obliged to choose the thing that turns out to be the greatest good for the greatest number. Okay? That's objectivist. Now the end, the greatest good for the greatest number, may be relativistic, but the system itself is an objectivistic system, because you're obliged to choose one thing and not whatever you want and not whatever is true for you, which is what relativism is. So it's unfortunate that educated people have a poor understanding of these things when they carry on about them in public. And it's I think it's uncharitable to blanket characterize me as a relativist, even if I may stumble into relativistic mistake once in a while, which I don't think I do, but I could. So think about this. Even if I was being relativistic in that circumstance, does that make me a relativist? Well, that's how I was labeled. So I'm just saying, friends, if you find a person that stumbles into an error, they may be wrong, but it doesn't characterize their system if they are inconsistent in an individual circumstance. Okay. So I bear the pastor no ill will here. This is a common mistake that he's made. I'm glad he's dedicated and devoted to truth. He has just made an error, and this is kind of a just the facts, ma'am tactic I'm employing here, with regards to the definition of relativism, where whether an action is right or wrong is mind-dependent, that is, the mind of the subject, and therefore a subject can't be right or wrong by definition. if they're doing what they think is right, then they are right. That's it. That's all you can say about a relativistic view. So relativism is mind dependent, where objectivism is situation dependent. That's not situational ethics, which is a term of art about a very specific kind of ethical system by Joseph Fletcher. And it's not relativism because you're making your decision relative to the circumstances. All objective moral decision making is relative to the circumstances. So maybe another way of putting it is that in relativism, moral rules applying to exactly the same set of circumstances change for each individual subject according to his personal preference or convictions. True for me, but not for you. That's why they called it, why it's called subjectivism. But this is not what is happening here. So I actually, you know, responded with a note, and I made this case to him. I didn't blast him, get mad at him, or anything like that, and which I think is not appropriate in responding to what I think is a goodwill mistake that goodwill, is that the right word? I mean, it's a mistake he's made, you know, in a certain sense, an innocent mistake based on a misunderstanding. Okay, so, I pointed out that in moral objectivism, which is my view, the objective moral rules that apply always are dependent on the specific nature of the circumstance itself and not on the individual, the subject, but on the objective situation, which is why it's called objectivism. The same moral views, rules apply equally to everyone, every subject, in the same objective set of circumstances. Now, I did offer a little pushback here because he characterized my comments as a 10-minute affirmation with qualifications of same-sex parenting. I thought that was misleading because the qualifications were critical to my point and took up most of the 10 minutes. And whatever. But as I close with, it may be that he completely disagrees with my recommendation, which some people do, and that's okay. And if he wants to pursue that, fine. I readily admit that it's possible I'm mistaken with regards to the particular opinion I gave. But if this were relativism, though, note this, friends, it would be impossible for me to be mistaken, since my own subjective conviction would be the standard of right and wrong, which is the essence of relativism. In relativism, if a person believes he's right, he is right by definition. A person who says, I could be mistaken on this, is not a relativist. All right? So fault my assessment. That's okay. Offered a principled argument against it. That's okay too. Argue for that. But please do not confuse my view with relativism, because it's not. It simply is not. All right, let's take our break, and then your calls after that on Stand to Reason.
Did you know Stand to Reason has a YouTube channel? We release a new video each Monday on the topics you care about. Through short, engaging videos, our speakers train you on tactics, offer apologetics tips, answer common theology questions, and address big issues in the world today. Join tens of thousands of other subscribers so you can stay up to date when we release a new video. Just go to youtube.com and search STR videos, all one word, and hit the subscribe button. That's STR videos. Take advantage of this free resource to help you stay informed, encouraged, and equipped as you share your worldview with others.
Are you looking for a way to be more involved in the STR community? When you choose to support Stand to Reason with a monthly gift of $10 or more, you become a strategic partner in the work of equipping Christian ambassadors. Your monthly commitment makes you a part of a special group helping STR-trained Christians to graciously defend classical Christianity and classical Christian values. Your monthly gift helps us plan and manage STR's resources and provides consistent support to aid our planning and ongoing work. As a strategic partner, you'll enjoy an automatic 10% discount in our online store, access to a private Facebook group, and bi-monthly insider updates, so you'll get the inside scoop on what's going on in the ministry, and you'll know what you can pray for. Become a strategic partner in the Stand to Reason community today by visiting str.org/donate. Click How Often Will You Donate and choose monthly. For personal assistance, you can email ocean@str.org. That's ocean@str.org.
Greg Kopel here, Stand the Reason. Let's take some callers here. And here is wonderfully patient Ike in Temecula, who's been on for like almost an hour and a half. Thank you, Ike, for your patience.
Oh, thank you, Greg. You've done more for me than I just waiting. I appreciate your help and just helping us think clearly. You really have helped me in just questioning the things that I thought I knew about the Word of God so I can learn in context.
That's great.
That's really something you've done for me, and I really, really do appreciate that.
Well, you're very welcome, Ike. You're very welcome. Glad to hear it.
Oh, the question I have today is I was reading I grew up and I became a Christian in a pretty like a Pentecostal church,
right?
You know, and I was taught when I became a Christian that Psalm 90 was Psalm 90 verse 10, the Psalm of Moses, apparently was the verse 10 that says that our days will be 70, and by reason of strength we could go to 80.
Right.
That is. It was used to say that it is the way that we can expect our life expectancy on this planet to be, you know. But I feel when I read that, I get the sense that I may not be getting, it may not be what the scripture is saying.
Right.
And I wanted to hear your thoughts. And
sure, of course. Glad to. And actually, you waited a long time, and I'm glad for that. But this is actually a fairly simple one to deal with. You know, we have a rule at Stand to Reason, and the rule is never read a Bible verse. And the idea there is if you take a verse in isolation from other passages, from the rest of the passage, it's easy to misunderstand what the verse is getting at. And so when we read verse 10, we read, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." Now, what I did there is I read the entire of verse 10. This is not given here as a promise that we will live to be 70 or 80. Okay? Now, think about this for a moment. There are a number, the scripture is filled with examples of people dying before they're 70. When David has a child with Bathsheba, David prays, the child gets sick, and David prays for the child, yet the Lord takes the life of the child. All right? That's in Scripture. Right. And David never says, "Hey, you can't do that because you have a promise that everybody will live at least to 70. And actually, you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, and you see a lot of these kings, that they're kids, and then they get crowned, and then they get killed. You know, there's a whole lot of people in the Bible that do not live to be 70. So this, much less 80, of course. And so this is a tip-off that we cannot take this as a promise, because if we do take it as a promise, then we are creating a conflict with this verse and other verses. Essentially, we are affirming a contradiction in Scripture. So given the fact that lots of people die in Scripture before 70, how do we make sense of this passage in light of that fact? Clearly, it can't be a promise. Something else is going on. And actually, just in the ending of that verse by itself, we get some hint as what's going on. "As for the day of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. For yet Their pride is but labor and sorrow, and for soon it is gone and we fly away. So what is being discussed here is the fleeting nature of life, even when we live to the end of our days, as it were. And so what the psalmist is doing is giving us the sense of the end of days. Now, most people live 70 or 80 years. Now, I know that a lot of people think, well, wait a minute, I thought back then the average lifespan was like 40 or something like that. Well, that might have been the case if what you're doing is you're taking every person is born and dividing that number into the age they die. That's because you had high infant mortality rate, even into modern times, okay? But it turns out that if a child survives until about 5, well, then they live, you know, pretty much as long as anybody else does now. They make it to 70 or 80. Now the number's up around 85 or something like that. But the point that the psalmist is making is, you know, by and large, our time is limited. We might live 70 or maybe 80 years if we're strong, but still our life drips away. It's a hard life. There's labor, there's sorrow, and it's gone, and we fly away. Okay? And I think, I mean, this is a concept that is repeated in the book of Ecclesiastes and other places, that all of us wither like a leaf. You know, we the word of God stands forever. We are here and then we're gone. David said, teach me to number my days, because we're here and then we're gone. We're a wisp in the wind compared to the big picture, which is good counsel. And I think the same thing is being said here. There's nothing in the context that gives me, oh, in fact, I just see it. It's that verse is right here. Verse 10, we just read it. 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Okay, so I didn't know that was the next verse. I was just kind of going from memory. I know it's in there somewhere. It turns out that's the application that's being made here. Though 70 or 80 years feel like a long time to us, and when you think about the numbers, especially when you're young, it passes quickly and we're gone. So teach us to number our days.
Our days.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Thank you so much, Greg.
You know, when I was a kid, and I still do, I favored a particular musical group, Simon & Garfunkel, and they had a song called Old Friends, and it was on the Bookends album, which was reflective about, in some ways, about growing old and some the futility of life. And here they're talking about these old men that are sharing a park bench quietly, silently sharing the same year fears, because they share the same years, and they are also sharing the same fears, which is of their own mortality. And then he says, the line is, how terribly strange to be 70. Now, when I listened to this, I was 22 years old. I couldn't even count that high. You know, 70 seems like infinitely far away. But let's see, what's the date? 1 month and 10 days ago, or 11 days ago, I had my 70th birthday. And now I am 70. And what am I aware of? How fast it went, and how little time is actually left for my time on earth. And my thoughts are, all right, I want to number my days. I want to number my days, make the best of them. That doesn't mean I'm working at a breakneck speed to get a whole bunch of things done, but I am mindful that my lifetime, my natural lifetime, is limited. And I think that's the point that's being made here, and there's nothing about a promise that we'll live to 70 or 80. I mean, it's interesting. He doesn't say just 70. He says 70, or if you're strong, 80. Because identifying that health is a factor in how long you live, not the promise of God. Make sense?
Yes, it does. Yes, thank you. It really does. I'm glad that I get it. This is my first time calling. I even watched YouTube. So this is my first time actually interacting. So thank you so much for it.
Well, you're really welcome.
Get it and clarify.
And thanks for your patience, Ike in Temecula. And I hope you call it back again, okay?
Oh, absolutely. You will hear back from me. Thank you.
Okay, buddy. Thanks a lot.
All All right, bye.
Bye. All right. Should we take one more quick break here? We're a little past our marks, or should we just run? Shall I run the table? Oh, I'd run the table is what he said. Okay, so let's go to Anonymous, who's been waiting almost an hour. All right, Anonymous, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
Hi. I'm calling with, I guess I consider myself still a new Christian in the sense that I just started a few years ago actually getting into Bible study more, getting to know about God.
Sure.
You know, everything.
Well, good for you. Good for you.
Thank you. But I'm going through a season that I've never gone through before. This is my old seasons have been the usual coworker, you know, attitude, stuff like that. But this season, I woke up. I went to bed one night and woke up. And all of a sudden, I was able to see certain things. And I didn't know if, I honestly don't know what to make of this season.
Okay.
I've prayed about it. I've asked God for guidance to show me his plans.
Uh-huh.
You know, try to reveal, well, not try to reveal, but to reveal to me, it's not everything, but just, is this a season based on what I'm seeing to, for my faith to be stronger, you know, to pray more, that kind of thing. But this season does not mesh with who I am. It has a lot of sexual, it seems sexual. And I'm not that kind of person. And I'm like, why would God allow a season like this for a Christian?
Okay, just for clarification, just to help me here, when you say these things are sexual, are you saying that you are seeing things that are maybe supernatural things or manifestations, images or something like in your room or something, and these images are sexual images?
It's not like I'm looking at a wall and I'm seeing something up here. What's happening is, think of Revelation. Think of Revelations coming to life, wherein, you know, the part of Revelations where it says that at a certain point, we're going to be able to see that angel flying through the sky. We're going to be able to see the bird flying through the sky saying, holy, holy, you know.
Yeah, I'm not sure that's what it's actually teaching, but I know what you're talking about. So if you're thinking that this is the thing that you might be seeing, some angelic beings, but what was the, not to get explicit, did you call it sexual?
It's not angelic beings that I'm seeing. It's more of the enemy side that I'm seeing.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
I'm not seeing like a mixture of good and evil. I'm seeing, for example, I can feel an evil presence.
Sure.
Ever since this started.
Okay.
And I can feel, for example, like, it's almost like the enemy, how can I explain? It's like, you know how King David, for example, he messed with King David's mind and made him renumber Israel. It's almost like that, wherein I know it's not real. I know that the enemy is trying to mess with me, mess with my mind, make me think things that aren't there.
Okay.
And what he's trying to make me think is, you know, one, the enemy can't possess our body. The enemy can't put anything in our body like a demon, a spirit, or anything like that.
Well, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that's a very important truth in 1 John. By the way, you seem to know a lot about the Bible, even though you're relatively new Christian. Good for you.
Well, what happened was God got my attention. I worked for years. I would always say to myself, I'm self-sufficient. People would say that to me, and I realized years later, that wasn't a good thing,
right?
Being self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
And God made me homeless.
Mm.
And I was upset for a long time, but I realized that it made me want to study the Bible more. That's how I started studying the Bible.
Okay, so let me jump in, because I'm just concerned about time here
a little bit.
I'm not entirely sure the question you're asking me. It sounds to
my
me like...
Is,
go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, my question is, I guess I kind of answered, well, is it possible for the enemy to be able to, I don't want to use the word mess with, but manipulate our minds to the point that we can actually see something that's not there? Question one.
Okay.
And the second part of that would be, why would God sees everything? He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. If I'm a child of God, why would God allow the enemy to do that and to allow it to continue?
Okay.
Going for it.
Sure. Let me answer these questions in reverse, because the second one's easy, and it's easy because it's not answerable directly. Virtually all questions that start out, why would God, and then fill in the blank, are difficult, if not impossible, to answer, because they relate to rationales, reasons, purposes that God himself has in his mind, and he is not telling us. And these questions come up all the time. Why would he allow my children to do this, or my husband to die, or why would he allow this to happen in my life? Well, this I can't answer for you or anyone in most cases, and this is where our confidence in the love of God and the sovereignty of God in our life has got to carry us through unanswered questions like that. But the first one I have more to say about. I mean, there's a certain sense that both of them are easy, because the second one is easy. I could say, I don't know. And God usually doesn't tell us why he's doing something. And we find out why sometimes after, down the line, and we look back over our shoulders and we see the consequence of it. Then we say, oh, I see what God was doing during that time that I was in the dark, trusting in him. But the first one, this is easy too, because the fact is we live in a world that is thick with spiritual realities. And when I say spiritual realities, I'm choosing my words carefully, because you know, and I understood what you mean, but you kept saying, well, I'm seeing things that aren't real. Well, wait a minute. Spiritual things are real, but they're just not physical. And they can manifest themselves. No, I don't know what you're seeing.
But I could say
that there are real things that can happen like this, where there's manifestations that you will be aware of.
Well, I try not to say specifically what it was, because it was kind of pertaining to what you were talking about earlier in the show. And I didn't want to, like, step on anyone.
Yeah, okay, that's all right. You don't have to get specific. But what I think, the way I think I can be an encouragement to you is to let you know that there is a supernatural world that's out here, and this is part of a Christian understanding of reality. And Paul himself says, you might be familiar with this passage, and if not, you might read it. It's the sixth chapter of Ephesians. And what he says is our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual powers in heavenly places. Now, he's not saying that the conflicts that we have with other people aren't real. He's saying that there's a reality behind that is energizing it and playing out its strategies in our lives. And so the fact that you might, and I don't think this is something that happens frequently to Christians, but certainly Christians may be aware of manifestations of evil things that are like visions or something like that. They're not physical, but they're still real, and they can be undaunting, unsettling. They could be daunting and unsettling is what I meant to say. And this is where we put our confidence and trust in the Lord. Greater is He who is in us than he was in the world. And we take our biblical knowledge, the knowledge of the truth and God's power and God's capability in our lives, and we put our trust in that, even though we are facing opposition from the enemy in some sense. Does that make sense?
Well, that's what I meant. Like, for example, I know it's not, even though this has been going on for a year and 9 months, so I'm at a point where I'm not getting upset with, because we don't wrestle with flesh, with the people in front of us.
Yeah.
I'm learning not to get upset with them. I'm only getting upset with them because I could see them.
Yeah.
But I understand with the principalities, and that's more of what I was seeing.
Yeah.
It's out there. I didn't expect to see it. This is how it manifested. I asked God two things all before this happened. I asked God to show me the spiritual world. Didn't think he would. Just said it in a prayer a couple of times. Honestly, didn't think he would. And also to let the veil down. Honestly, didn't think he would. I went to bed one night, okay, read my Bible, did my Bible study, woke up the next morning, and this all has been happening.
Yeah.
And go ahead.
Why don't you tell him to put the veil back up?
Well, I tried to do that after all of this started, and it hasn't been put back up. And I don't know if I was wrong in asking him to do so.
Yeah, I don't want to chastise you about that. I that's not a prayer that I personally would pray. You only have one case that I know of in the Old Testament where that happens, and it's a prophet prays for someone else to see the spiritual realm, to see that those who are for us are more than those who are against us, you know. So and it may be that even though this isn't something that God has initiated, but it's something that the devil or whatever has initiated. That's certainly a possibility. So my encouragement to you is just to stay the course. And stay
really?
Faithful, and stay faithful to Christ. And I would, I would give my prayers. My prayer life would be for God to remove these things from me. That's what I would pray, because they're unsettling. I don't see how they're helpful.
My fear is not to cut you off, but my fear the entire time, because I'm a new Christian, like how I describe myself, I don't see myself as a mature person to the point where I could say, like in the Bible, how Paul talked about the mature Christians, how they eat the meat that the Romans. I'm not at that point yet. So my fear was, okay, I've never experienced this before. I'm a Christian. Can they hurt me? Can they physically hurt me? Because if they can't physically hurt me, then I can stay the course and pray. But that was my biggest issue. And it's still that, even right now, if I knew that, if I got an answer on that from God.
I don't.
I know you can't answer.
Yeah, I don't. I guess my impulse is to say, just from what I know, is that those spiritual things aren't going to directly hurt you. However, they can cause a lot of trouble in your life. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, now what is the Rx? What is the antidote that he gives? Here's what he says, and I want you to read this passage, okay? It's in 1 Peter 5, and he says, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same suffering is experienced by others, Christians, who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while," because these things create hardship, there's no question, "then God will confirm and establish you," is what the promise is in 1 Peter 5. I don't know the nature of the suffering, but he does talk about that.
I mean, like, for example, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and we were always told, when you say resist, you plead the blood or you rebuke. And I've been doing that, and it doesn't work. Either I'm not giving it my 100%, and it's not taking it, but it's not taking it.
Right.
So when you say resist, pray?
Yeah, I don't know. First of all, I don't have a lot of direct experience in the kind of thing you're dealing with, but I have had experience with a significant amount of hardship, trouble, difficulty, suffering, that kind of thing in my 47 years or so of being a Christian. And praying against these things is a good thing to do, and asking for strength in the midst of them is a right thing to do, and trusting God and persevering is all right, and submitting ourselves under the hand of the Lord, just like it says there in 1 Peter 5, are all good. But none of that is a promise that you are going to to be relieved of the challenge and the difficulty that you're in the moment. What it is a promise that God will sustain you through the challenges. Okay?
So that's a general concept,
and this is that's why I think 1 Peter 5 is a good place to go in a circumstance like this. All right?
Yeah, I do regret. Be careful what you pray for. Don't ever think that.
Well, let me just jump in.
I didn't think that it would happen.
That's okay. The past is past. Just stay strong and steady now. I want to make sure that you are strongly connected to a group of Christians who care about you.
No, that's the thing. Where I am, because of what's happening, I keep praying every single day since this happened. Heavenly Father, please, in spite of everything that's happening, please put me in the path of believers, Christians, who I can talk to about this, that we can support each other.
Sure.
Just knowing that they were in my area would actually give me relief. But there is none. I haven't seen any, and I'm just around.
Well, look at, I got 30. Okay, I have 30 seconds here. I want to say a prayer for you,
okay.
All right? Dear Lord, thank you for my precious sister here who loves you and is struggling with very unique challenges right now. We know that you want her to be connected with other Christians. And so we are going to pray according to your revealed will that you would give her a home in a community of Christians that can love her, encourage her, counsel her, and pray for her, so that she will be protected within the body of Christ. And in the meantime, we pray that your spirit would avail on her behalf for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. So there you go, sweetheart.
Thank you so much.
Well, thank you so much for calling. I'm sorry I have to say goodbye. But maybe 6 months, call me back and we'll talk again, okay?
I pray I have good news.
All righty. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, friends.